All right, Doc, here we are, 51.
Number 51.
Number 51. And we're in a small little segment here called Why Do You Believe What You Believe?
That's right? What we're going after.
And this is the question today, right? Why is it important to our Christian life to know which writings are God's words and which ones aren't, right?
That's right.
So we have this. We're going to be talking about the canon today, right?
Right.
The list of books that are in our present-day Bible today, but it hasn't always been, right? And you're going to kind of steer us through, right, these rough waters.
Right. Why these books? Why not, you know, and which books and all that kind of
and
stuff.
And how long did it take to establish these particular books? And Reformation comes back into play here a little bit, right?
It does.
Yeah, so you've got a scripture that you want us to look at today.
Yes, here, this is a verse in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, that kind of ties this all together, I think, where Jesus has been talking to the guys on the road to Emmaus, and in Luke 24:44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me."
Mm. Who said these words?
Jesus.
Jesus did.
So he's acknowledging that in the earth, when Jesus was alive, these three divisions of the scripture existed. The law of Moses, which is called the Pentateuch, the prophets, which are books, the books of all the prophets of the Old Testament. And then here he calls it the Psalms, which later came to be called the writings. He just lumped it together with the Psalms because Psalms are the biggest book by far of that group.
Right.
But that would be the writings. And so very interesting that by the time of Jesus, the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, is divided into three main sections. And likely has all the same books that we have now by then,
right,
by the life of Jesus.
So in 45, he says he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures.
Right. And this whole thing, this three-part thing he's describing here is the canon of scripture.
Right.
The Hebrew Bible. So very interestingly, the Hebrew Bible is, you might say, more conservative than the Greek Bibles. So the way this, the reason these other books exist.
The Apocrypha books?
The Apocryphal books, right, is you had your canonical books, which I recognize. Now realize that when you say canonical, you're talking about recognition and use by a believing community.
Okay.
First the Jews for the Old Testament, and then Christians for the New Testament. You can't really say there's this one place and time where everybody sat down and said, okay, you know, and we're doing in, out for the books, you know, Genesis in, or, you know.
Right.
Apocalypse of Abraham out. You know, nobody ever sat down and did exactly that. But we'll explain that in a moment.
Right.
But over time, and the earliest in time, of course, were the first five books called the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses. And really, listener, you really need to understand that when it comes to the whole Bible, all our 66 books, it is those five books that are the foundation for the whole deal.
Right.
Because there you get, what do you get? You get the creation of the world. You get Noah and Abraham and
Ten Commandments,
and Moses. And,
yeah.
I mean, yeah, the Ten Commandments.
Parting,
I mean,
of the Red Sea.
All that very foundational stuff, the very identity of Israel as a nation among the nations, as physical descendants of Abraham, all that.
Right.
Very important stuff. And within it, already at that early time, many prophecies of Jesus to come.
Right. That's huge.
Including the first prophecy of the Bible, Genesis 3:16, where it says, where God says to the devil about the coming one, he's going to bruise your head and you're going to bruise his heel when he comes. That's powerful stuff.
That took a long time of coming,
years,
right?
It sure did, yeah. But anyway, that group of books, very early on in Israel's history, becomes foundational. Those are not going to be moved, okay? So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You get to the second division, which is called the prophets. There, things are a little more fluid for a little longer. And, of course, you know, a lot of them are written quite a bit later, too. I mean, we believe as conservatives that Moses was responsible for the authorship of the five books that
right.
carry his name, the Law of Moses. But then you get even guys as late as Jeremiah, that would be the 6th century B.C., writing his book. Are causing it to be written. And so that takes us quite a bit later in Israel's history. And in that division, it gets very interesting because in the Hebrew canon, they lump the whole 12 minor prophets, as we call them, into one book.
Hmm.
So they wind up with only 24 books in the Hebrew canon, where we have 39, but we have one separate distinct one for each of those 12, which is one of the reasons, and there's a couple others that are grouped a little differently, but their canon, the Hebrew canon as it came to be then, with the law, the prophets, then the writings were the last, that canon is identical to our present Protestant canon of 39 books. So it is largely in this third area of called the writings, where as those are being done, now again, some of those go back quite early, like the Psalms of David. I mean, David lived 1000 BC.
Right.
And Solomon, you know, Job, the date of Job, that's a great question.
It is a big
some
question.
People think it's the oldest book in the Bible and so forth, you know, but we're not going to solve that here today.
Oh, okay. All right.
But it's in that third group that the possibility for other books begins to arise. Because along with the collection and writing and recognition of books like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, these other books are being written after the time of, say, Ezra and Nehemiah and those guys, and before the time of Jesus and the disciples. So you have the books that are going to be under question then are going to be books like First Esdras, Tobit, Judith, First and Second Maccabees. In the Greek canon, it would be Third Maccabees as well. And then you get on to your, well, then there's a single psalm, Psalm 151, should that be in there. You go on to the Book of Wisdom, Book of Sirach, you got your Baruch and your Letter of Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm.
So those are going to be the books that are under question. And what happens in the mix of all of this, the translation of the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek, which that book is called the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and very interestingly, it's quoted more in the New Testament than the Hebrew Bible is. They're both used, but you know, like guys like Paul uses both of them at different places and different times, but overall, the Septuagint is the Bible of the early Christians.
So back into these other books, right, like Sirach and the Letter of Jeremiah, which is interesting, right, because, like, well, why wouldn't it be included in Jeremiah? But it falls into this, the time frame that these letters are written, which brings us into, what, the 400 years of silence, basically, this cutoff point where no longer do we have people recognizing that God is speaking. That's interesting.
Inspired
speaking.
Right. And that then But apparently there were a lot of people who thought he still was, and that when these guys wrote this stuff, like Tobit and Judith and these books, that these should be written down and passed on, because they did.
Right. But they don't line up with what? The character of God? They don't line up with... There's just things that are written that they're right. very contrasting.
The historical reason that they're in there is... One of them is the Septuagint itself. Because when they went to do that translating, they had to choose and decide, okay, which books are we going to translate?
Right, the Greeks did.
Right.
Yeah.
And that was done in Egypt in about 200 B.C. by 70 guys that were sent down there who knew both Hebrew well and Greek, so that they could do that translating work. It was so their work becomes a part of giving credibility to these other books. And it kind of depended on where you lived, because the way this fleshes out then later on is the Orthodox churches, like Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox and many of those Eastern churches, they have this Greek canon still today. That's their Bible.
Right.
And that's a part of Christianity most of us are not real familiar with.
Right.
In fact, their canon is bigger than the Roman Catholic canon. So then another thing that comes along within Judaism for the Old Testament canon is after the fall of the temple to the Romans, I mean, you can imagine Judaism per se is just in chaos. I mean, the temple has been destroyed by the Romans. I mean, wiped out. It is truly one of the great calamities of the history of Israel.
Right.
And so the leaders get together and they say, oh, what are we going to do? Well, one thing they do is they convene this council in this town called Jamnia, and they take up the question of which books, and here's the phrase they use, which books defile the hands.
Ooh.
Which means it's not a bad thing, it's actually a good thing, because by that they meant when you handled these scrolls, there were certain phrases, including the name of God, where you had to, when you were a scribe with your quill writing this, you had to wash your hands every time you went through that passage in that phrase. And I believe it came to actually describe the difference between books that were inspired and books that weren't.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Who would know stuff like that, Doc?
I don't know. Yeah, you know.
You do.
Oh, okay. So in 90 AD, most Bible scholars would say the Council of Jamnia put a kind of an official seal on the Hebrew canon. But realize, listener, that it isn't just that, you know, this council just said, oh, hey, we'll just sit down and throw this one out, throw that one out, throw this one in, and, you know. That they were simply recognizing what had happened through a long historical process, all through the 200s, the 100s, into the first century, the time of Jesus, and right up to 90 AD in these usages. However, that was not binding at all upon the Greeks out in the diaspora. They didn't really care too much what they did in Jamnia. That's a Hebrew question. So they kept their Greek canon, which of course was much bigger with these other books we named.
Right.
Okay. So that kind of answers it for Greek versus Hebrew. So now then we have to answer another question.
Which is?
Within Western Christianity, why does the Catholic Bible have these extra books and the Protestant Bible doesn't? Right? You ever talk to your Catholic friends that are serious, I mean, a lot of Catholic people.
There are
Catholics who really want to know what the Word of God says. Then you get to talking about books like Tobit and Judith and First and Second Maccabees. They don't acknowledge Third Maccabees. Also, Wisdom, Sirach, and Baruch, they do acknowledge all of those. So what happens is, again, in Christianity, since many Christians are using the Septuagint as their Bible,
mm-hmm.
they're going to be reading these books at times. Now, we don't really, the only real non-canonical book that gets quoted in the New Testament would have to be First Enoch.
Right.
Which gets quoted in Jude and Second Peter, or at least alluded to. But, and so that's a factor too in deciding which, you know, which ones really are inspired. But the thing comes down again to translation. It's really interesting how the translation of the Bible affects this question. First with the Septuagint, translating it into Greek,
mm-hmm.
the Old Testament. Now we got to have the New Testament translated into Latin for our Roman friends. Many of them may not read Greek or whatever, but
right.
So there's this guy named Jerome, who's this amazing linguist in the 4th century, translates the whole Bible into Latin. Well, once again, he's got to decide which books are we going to put in here, which ones belong in here.
And he's a Catholic.
Well,
or not.
Small C Catholic, I guess. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Because Roman Catholic doesn't really exist yet then,
okay.
historically. But yeah, he would be a small C Catholic guy. And so when he does this Latin translation, and bear in mind, listener, this, when we're talking about the Latin Vulgate, we're talking about a translation of the Bible that was the deal for Christians for 1,000 years.
Wow.
That's a long time.
It is a long
time. That's through the whole Middle Ages. That's right out to the Reformation. Very interesting.
Reformation's 1500s.
Right.
So it really carries the weight. Yeah. And if you've done any Bible study and you have a study Bible, you may have seen references, you know, in your footnotes as to where or what, like the Septuagint translates like this, and the Vulgate
right.
translates like that. And
now you'll know what those footnotes mean.
Right.
And so what Jerome did with the Vulgate, I just mentioned those books that he included. So once again, Christians are reading these, and different Christian leaders have different opinions about them. Augustine was a great influential leader, and he thought some of them were okay, others were not so okay. And even you go all through that period of time, you come down to Luther, what Luther says about this in the 1500s. He says these books are fine, you read them, but they're not at the same level as inspired books of the Hebrew canon and the 27 books of the New Testament.
But even Luther had his issues too, right? Like with the book of James.
Oh, yeah.
Right? It's like, right, so there's
if he could have taken James out of the canon, he would have done it. But he didn't quite go that far. It's an epistle of straw.
Man, that is just harsh. And I'll tell you what, right now, our pastor's been there in James for a year.
Yeah, well, yeah. But you know why he said it, of course, because of all that it says about works. He didn't like that because he was laboring to get people not to trust their works to save them. So you can understand why. But
right.
Yeah, right. That is an issue. He also had a problem with the book of Revelation.
Luther did.
Yeah, he did. But he didn't take it out of the canon. So
thank you, Jesus, that he didn't. Yeah.
I find nothing prophetic or apostolic in this book. That's a quote from Luther.
Wow.
But he didn't take it out. So. Okay. But anyway, then to kind of complete this thought, though, so now the Old Testament canon, we got a pretty good handle on that, but how does the New Testament canon
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
then come into existence? And it's very interesting. Just like the pattern now of the law, the prophets, and the writings, you get a new schema kind of like that for the New Testament.
Right.
You get Paul's epistles
right.
become kind of the first big deal.
Right.
And by probably, 90 or 100 A.D., those are circulating around either by themselves or in groups among the churches in, the world of that day. So you got those going first. So they are the first to be recognized as inspired.
How okay. interesting, though. I mean, when you think about the Word of God and how it's moving about, you just think about some guy that took a copy and he meticulously makes a copy so that he has one, and then another copy made another copy, right? So you kind of have a little bit of that, but there were people that were...
Yeah, and people didn't just do it for their own personal use. I mean, you had to hire a scribe. You had to be a person of means
right.
to have the, especially these Old Testament scrolls, but even these New Testament books, you had to be able to pay somebody to sit down and write this thing out with a quill and ink on a papyrus thing that is glued things, sheets of the papyrus plant glued together. That comprised their paper. I mean, this wasn't Xerox machines.
These weren't, these weren't Post-it notes?
No.
Okay.
These weren't hit the print button on your computer.
Okay. Copy paste.
Right.
Yeah.
No. And so there was a lot to it. But so then you get Paul's epistles, and then next, the Gospels, all four of them, each one in turn,
right.
They come to be used by Christians. And bear in mind that along with this usage, you have competing usages. I mean, you have, with the Gospels, you got a whole group of people that like the Gospel of Thomas.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Maybe we don't or do talk about that.
Talk about it. Yeah.
Well, it is. It's a peculiar thing about Thomas, and you think about Thomas, right? He's doubting Thomas. You think about who established India, right?
Okay, but the problem, one of the problems is, let me just interject.
Do.
It probably wasn't written by Thomas.
Right, right. This is your assumption, right?
Right.
I mean, these are the
right.
things. You're like, hey, letter of Jeremiah.
I mean, this is a guy that went to India and did all the same stuff Paul and Barnabas did in Europe.
Right.
I mean, hey.
And yesterday, or should I say episode 50, you were talking about the writing about Jesus making mud pies and turns them into sparrows. But Jesus was playing with the Hebrew boys.
Right.
Remember, of course he was playing with Hebrew boys. What other boys would be there, right? That kind of a thing.
Right.
But so Thomas, this Gospel of Thomas, I'm gonna quote what comes out of this particular gospel. Quote, Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her so that I may make her a male, so that she too
Whoa.
Become a living spirit, resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven."
But that's what the Gnostics believed.
Right, and explain to people what a Gnostic is.
Okay.
Just the
short.
The
Greek word gnosis.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, G-N-O-S-T-I-S-I-S. Gnosis is knowledge. So the Gnostics believed they had this superior knowledge to everybody else.
Right.
And that knowledge was this. This is what you had to believe. This was the key to get in. You are higher than the God who created you.
Whoa.
Say, whoa, man, I want to know about this.
Whoa.
I mean, this is super, ooh.
Dude, that pours all the way up into the 21st century, right?
You're higher than the God who created you. Now, how could that be? Well, you have to adopt a certain worldview first.
Yeah,
and the worldview is the physical world, fleshly reality, the human body, flesh, skin, animals, the whole thing, plants, that all is evil by definition.
Wow.
Spirit, pure spirit, is the only thing that's good.
Mm. Which we are, spirit.
Okay.
Right?
Right, right. So when the God that created the world, then, in this teaching, is called Demiurge. Okay, and he's this lower God because he corrupts himself by dealing with matter. A real high God would never mess around with stuff like rocks and stones and brains and eyes and you know, that kind of, right? But this God created all that stuff, so he must be lower. Okay, so when you realize that you are this spirit, you become one spirit, and then there's a Christian form of this, of course. It's called the ascetics. And in that teaching, Jesus only appeared to be human, dakeo, to appear. Jesus appeared to be human, but he wasn't really human because he couldn't really become flesh because then he'd be down there with demiurge all this lower stuff. So this is all this superior knowledge you have to have. See, and so then you get the thing part you read there about males and females. Why, of course, well, it's females and, you know, and sex and kids and all that stuff. Whoa, baby, that's really bad. So, really, that's what they believe. So then, you know, they start producing books like the Gospel of Thomas and then other books they wrote too.
Right. So, okay. We got to try to bring a cap on this in like about 10 minutes.
Right.
So maybe we went a little long into this thing, but it just, for the listener to know,
right?
Like there are things that are out there that are still available to us today, like your book, The Lost Books of the Bible, which really was a guy that really captured all these books into one book. And then, you know, they're on display for us to see, but
right.
By no means are we to bring them into our own world.
Right.
You know.
So to kind of sum this thing up, though, so we're with the Gospels. So the writings of Paul.
Right.
The Gospels, probably John might have been the last one to be fully recognized. Then you get into what would be like the writings. So you get into books like Hebrews, questionable, did Paul write it? Did he not write it? That's
right.
Another big question we're not going to solve here
today.
And then the other books of the New Testament, like James, 1st and 2nd Peter, the book of Revelation, of course, is its own case. And so those all slowly over time get used more and more and more by people until you come to 367 AD and this church leader named Athanasius writes this Easter letter, this festal letter for Easter, and he, for some reason, he just names in it the 27 books.
Wow.
These are to the pastors that he was leading. These are the books we use, our 27.
Right.
And historically speaking, that's the first list that is actually identical to our 27 book New Testament canon, about 300 after they were written, right?
Sure, sure.
But realize people, and again, there were some of these other competing books, the Epistle of Barnabas, and you know, a lot of different ones, Gospel of Mary, you know, because people wanted to know, hey, you know, what was Jesus doing when he was three? You know, what was Mary doing before she met Joseph? Oh, here,
right.
This book will tell you, you know.
Well, we read some of that after our episode 50.
Right. The problem is it's not historical, and some of it, like we saw with the Gospel of Thomas, some of it is very, very bad doctrine.
Right.
Like Gnosticism.
Disturbing.
Think of the degrading of women out of that passage you just read.
Right, and throwing Jesus' name in it.
Right, right.
Dude.
Right, so why should we be concerned with this? Because there are some of these books, like the Gospel of Thomas and others, that really, they either come from a false worldview to start with, so they recreate Christianity in their own image, or they're simply, I would say many of them, even the Old Testament ones as well, they just have a different worldview of magic and kind of, well, the capriciousness of God. Well, God just does this on a whim, and, you know, you boil this fish liver and it makes the demons go away. And I mean, all kinds of weird stuff like that. And
fish liver.
Yeah, I know. And so the reason we need to know what books are truly inspired is that with the canon we have authority. And in, as a matter of fact, some of these other books, as Luther said, may be beneficial, especially Maccabees 1 and 2. There's a lot of valuable history in there.
Sure.
But Maccabees also opens the door to doctrines like purgatory and praying for the dead. Departed people, that kind of stuff.
And that opens up a whole other door, doesn't it?
Right. And as we saw last time, you get this Protevangelion opens up the door for a teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary. I mean, Mary was technically a virgin after Jesus was born. Like, whoa, really?
Yeah.
So he didn't go through her birth canal or, you know, what the...
Right.
And so all that kind of weird stuff is raised by these different books. And when they start doing that, it drives us back to the 66, that believers, both Jewish believers and Christian believers, for over ages of time, over at least over centuries of time, came to understand really were the books that had the authority to teach us about God in the Old Testament and to teach us about Jesus in the New Testament.
Right. You know, let's just talk just for a second about Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and these other, I'll say cults, but right. They have these present-day revelations from God they think are equally in authority as the Bible. But it seems to me that, like, guys like me, I'm just pretty much like, yeah, you know what, it's not that I don't hide when I get the door knock, but, you know...
I run to the door.
I know you do, but...
They're here. Come in. Yeah. They won't come in anymore. Well, now, COVID, I mean, that shut it all down. But pre-COVID.
Yeah, but it was in a sincerity, and it's in a love for people that, look, right. You know, being misled by other words
right.
that are keeping people out of the gates of heaven... It's a terrible thing. And so when we start to move into the scriptures, when we start to know what the word says and who Jesus is, like when we go into the book of John, right? I mean, who is Jesus and who they say Jesus is.
Right.
And so if we have an understanding, we don't have to fear having those kind of conversations, right?
And what a great segue, Pete,
yeah.
for the end of this session, the beginning of next, because you've got... Mormons who have an extra book, the Book of Mormon.
Right.
Because when you talk to them, you try to talk about the Bible, and they are constantly going back to the Book of Mormon. And you go to Luke, and you go to Genesis, and you go to, you know, Revelation, and they're like, well, yeah, but in Mormon, it says. And that's the way they're trained. But so they have an extra canonical book that produces... doctrines that we believe are false. The Jehovah's Witnesses, on the other hand, hold the same canon as
right.
Protestant Christians.
Right.
The 66 books. Their issue is not raised by non-canonical books. It's raised by faulty interpretation of existing scriptures. And that's what we're going to go to next. Once you have a canon, then how do you interpret those books? Is everybody's interpretation valid?
What are the qualifications?
Apparently not, because there's a lot of different ones. And what things are non-negotiable? What things should you be able to sit down with brothers and sisters and say, well, you know, you see it that way and I see it this. What are there must be some things that are a bedrock and a foundation that you don't yield on.
Right.
Like Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Right.
Jesus born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, dead, and buried. You know, I mean, verities like that.
Right.
But how do you judge, you know, on other things? Like, what do you believe about the doctrine of sin? What do you believe about mankind? What's the status of mankind? How do we become accountable before God? And all, yeah. So we'll get to that. But... understand, listener, that there's a difference between the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Mormons have an extra book that's the source of their problems. The Jehovah Witnesses don't. They just start interpreting true inspired scripture incorrectly.
Right. Man alive. Well, hey, thanks for joining us today, episode 51. I'm Pete Cooper, and I'm with
Dr. David Nichols,
Heart of the Father Ministries. Thank you for your time today, and have a great day.